2 Samuel 7. God's grace in the covenant being unfolded. Just by way of introduction, let us be clear. There is only one covenant of grace, though the administration of that covenant varies. There is only one way in which the holy God of heaven saves guilty sinners, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that from the fall of man in Eden until the return of the Lord Jesus, there is essentially only one gospel that is made known to the helpless sons of men, and that is the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this truth was unfolded stage by stage in the Old Testament, reaching its climax in the New Testament. And this chapter marks an important stage in the unfolding of God's gracious covenant in Christ Jesus. Let us consider, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had given David peace. Verse 1, we read, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. The Lord fulfilled his word, and the nation was united under God's anointed king. And what a blessing that was. It is always a blessing when the people of God are united in submission under his anointed. Not merely David, but the one of whom David was a type, and whose character he imperfectly displayed while he was in this world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. David was Christ-like, though not perfectly. He was also the forerunner of Christ and forebear of Christ according to the flesh. And he pointed to Christ. And so the people being united under David indicates their being united under the Lord himself. And then we see his godly motive in verse 2 and 3. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. David was not satisfied, because it was David's desire to rule under the Lord. That was his aim, that it should be clear to all that the Lord was the ultimate king over Israel. And he wanted to honour the Lord through the Ark of the Covenant. That is, by giving the Ark of the Covenant, the ceremonial place of God's presence, due centrality and honour in Israel. And when he considered his own magnificent palace and the fact that the ark dwelt in a tent, then he desired to build a temple, a house for the ark of God. Nathan recognized the godly motive of this and he agrees to it. David's joy flowed toward heaven. It was because he loved the Lord that he wanted to show his gratitude to the Lord and to honour the Lord by building a house in the very midst of Israel for the Ark of God, to give the Ark of God due prominence in the midst of his people. His attitude of heart was, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You'll notice that David had thought about how he could honour the Lord. He thought about the honour of God. Too many in the professing church simply stumble along without any thought for the honour of God, about what they could and ought to do to magnify the name of the Lord in the midst of the earth. David thought about it and came up with this idea. But then secondly, let us consider from verses 4 to 11 the grace of the covenant. The grace of the covenant. You'll notice firstly that the Lord says no. Verses 4 to 7. The Lord says no. We are to learn from the Lord's yeses and also from his no. And this can be hard when the Lord says no to that which we seek or desire to do. Notice that the Lord sent Nathan because he knew all that was in David's heart. Verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying. Now, David had conversed with Nathan, but the Lord in heaven knew all that had passed between David and Nathan. And he sent Nathan with a message from himself. Nathan is confirmed as a prophet of God, but this also shows that all our desire is open before God. David's desire to build a house was known to God, and God sent his servant to respond to that desire. The Lord also, in kindness, gave David warning at an early stage before his heart was too set on this project. Notice also that the Lord asserts his right over his own worship. The Lord asserts his right over his own worship. Notwithstanding the godly motive of David, the Lord asserts the fact that he and he alone determines what shall be done in the worship of his own name. In the Old Testament worship, the place of worship was not a mere circumstance of worship, but a matter of divine regulation. In the New Testament, we are not tied to a particular geographical location, though it is also true that the congregation of God's people is to be where we are specifically to worship God. It isn't true that there is no guidance as to the New Testament worship as to where we worship. We are to worship together in congregations, but it is not tied geographically as it was in Israel, or it is not tied to a particular physical thing such as before the Ark of the Covenant. And so in verse 5, the Lord says to David through Nathan, "Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" In other words, shall he really? It's a question that expects a no answer, an answer of no. The Lord is asserting his right to determine whether David will or will not do this thing. The Lord appointed the tabernacle. Only he can change it, not David. And he has not commanded any tribe or any of the sons of Israel to do so, not even any of the judges. Verse 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? That word phrase, any of the tribes of Israel, can be rendered any of the sons of Israel. And in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17 verse 6, it's any of the judges of Israel. The point is this, that the Lord is saying, from the Exodus onwards, I commanded no one in Israel, not even the judges, not even those appointed to feed Israel, to build me a house. The Lord is saying, I determine whether the tabernacle, the tent, shall be replaced or not. This is the Lord himself asserting what has come to be known as the regulative principle. However well intentioned, David must submit to the revealed will of God without any addition at all. And so David is kindly, lovingly, mercifully put in his place. The Lord will decide whether there shall be a house instead of the tent or the tabernacle. So David must submit to God's revealed will, God's preceptive will concerning his own worship without any addition at all. And so must we. That's why we reject the so-called festival of Christmas, because it is not according to the scriptures. God has not appointed it. He can say of those who keep it, who have required this at your hands. Perhaps others haven't thought about it. Perhaps they don't know these things, but we do know, and we must conform to the word of God. And then we have a reminder of what the Lord had done. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. In order to check any discouragement, or else any temptation to resentment, at being told that he was not to build this house for the ark of God, the Lord reminds David of what he has done for him. He had made David, the shepherd boy, to be a great name in the midst of the earth. This surely teaches us, when the Lord, in his providence, crosses our desires and disappoints us in what we sought of him or sought to do, we must remember all that he has done for us, both personally and as a congregation. When we are tempted to think that the Lord should have allowed us to do something or given us what he has withheld from us, we ought to think of what the Lord has done for us. We ought to remember that anything better than immediate and eternal damnation is of his undeserved kindness toward us. In order that resentment and murmuring, which so easily rises up in our hearts, might be quelled when we remember the kindness of the Lord. And then the Lord says what he will do, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. The Lord is telling David what he will do. His throne would be greatly established in verse 10, so that he would have the rest that Israel had sought all through the time of the judges. The Lord will also build David a house. But it's not a house in the sense of a building, but a household. It's the same Hebrew word and the same in English. He will make thee an house, a household, a dynasty, a royal line. And that brings us thirdly to the mediator of the gracious covenant. The mediator of the gracious covenant, verse 12 to 17. Verse 12 teaches David that he will have a son to take the throne. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. David's son would sit upon his throne. And in the inscrutable providence of God, this son was to be a son not yet born. It wasn't going to be the firstborn of David's sons, nor any of the sons of his existing marriages, but the son of that marriage that resulted from adultery and murder, even with Bathsheba. And so in chapter 12 and verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And the margin tells us that Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So after all David's sin and the death of Bathsheba's son, then there is another son, and it is this son who is going to sit upon David's throne. We see the mystery to us of the providence of God, that we are not able to detect or search out in advance how God will fulfill his word, that beyond what he has revealed in the scriptures, we are at a loss to determine the mind of God. But then the son will build a house. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This was to be true of Solomon and the temple in Jerusalem, but it was supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, who would build the spiritual temple, the church of God. So in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, he is the one who shall build the house of God, the spiritual temple that God dwells in, as he dwells in and with his people, and he shall bear the glory. And the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, I will fulfill the prophecy given to David, given through Zechariah. I will build my temple, I will build the church of God. And then we have Solomon and Christ in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, the latter part of the verse obviously refers to Solomon, but the first part is explicitly applied to Christ himself. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Solomon certainly was a child of God, but he was an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. And so the prophecy applies supremely to Christ himself. And of course it is quoted in the book of Hebrews to that effect. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That's from Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's from our text, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. So, though there is reference to Solomon, ultimately the promise is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was understood by the inspired writers of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 22. Luke 1 and verse 22. Or rather, verse 32. Luke 1, verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Acts 13 verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Acts 2 and verse 27. Or rather, reading from verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now that's all from Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so there we're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises, and that David foresaw that it would be so. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies my footstool, thy footstool. There David calls his son Lord, because he is speaking by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And we have here a promise of an everlasting kingdom, verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He says his kindness, the word means his covenant love, his pledged faithfulness, would not be removed from David, nor from his great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nor will it be removed from any who are in Christ. The Lord will no more remove his covenant love from those who are in Christ than from Christ himself. And so the Lord is further unveiling his gracious covenant and the mediator of the covenant to David. Then fourthly, response in the covenant. Response in the covenant. Verse 18 to the end. David responds to this revelation of God's covenant because of the covenant grace in David. The Lord who declares his covenant, also according to that covenant, works by his Spirit in his elect, so that they respond rightly to the covenant made known in Christ. The God of the promises in Christ Jesus also undertakes to enable his elect to respond to and embrace in faith the promises that he declares in Christ. That is true of the beginning of spiritual life, in effectual calling. And it is true throughout the life of the believer that it is God, according to his covenant faithfulness, who works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that they keep on believing and responding to the truth of God in the covenant of grace in Christ. So David responds to God's covenant because in the covenant, God in His grace has worked in David's heart so that he embraces that which is made known by God. But you'll notice that God's word came to David through a man. It came through Nathan. But David's response is to God. David's response is to God. Whenever the servants of God make known the truth of God, our response should be toward God. Too often, the truth of God preached by mere men is treated as if it were the word of men, but it isn't. When we hear the word of God, albeit not through new prophets, but through the ministers of the word, truly and faithfully expounding the scriptures, our response to that truth ought to be toward God. When we come on the Lord's day and the truth of God is made known, it is not for us, it is not an exercise in assessment of the abilities or otherwise of the preacher. We are to take hold of the truth of scriptures, and we are to apply it so as to respond to the word of God towards God. And that's what David does here. He doesn't take it as simply as something of Nathan. He responds to God. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" So that when the truth of God is made known to us, there ought to be every time a response towards God concerning His truth made known to us. Now you'll notice that David is said to have sat before the Lord. The word rendered sat is a word which can mean sat, it can mean simply dwelt or remained or stayed. It's the same word in Psalm 23 verse 6, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Psalm 27 and verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all days of my life. Or as the metrical version puts it, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. And the word rendered sat is the same word. It can mean to sit, literally, or it can mean simply to dwell or to remain somewhere. Now it may be that David sat. It may be, of course, that he knelt and sat upon his heels, which is quite likely. But the word itself doesn't tell us whether he sat. It just tells us that he stayed there. It may have been because of the length of time that he did sit, but we don't know that. And it doesn't alter the norm of standing or kneeling as the normal postures in prayer, as the scriptures abundantly testify in the Old Testament and in the New, with the example of the Lord Jesus Himself, who knelt in prayer before the Father, and the apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, when he knelt down on the seashore to pray. But returning to the main theme, you see the astonishment of David at the grace of God and the condescension of God. Who am I, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? He is overwhelmed at the condescension of God, at the revelation of His grace in the coming mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, is this the manner of man? Do mere men condescend like this? Or is this the normal way to deal with mere men? The word man there in verse 19 is the word which means man in his lowness, in Psalm 62 and verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. There's two different words used there for men of low degree and men of high degree. And it's the first that's used here. Is this the manner of dealing with men of low degree? That God should deal with him, a man of low degree, and make him a great man in the earth. He says, thou knowest thy servant. What more can David say unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He says, in a sense, there's nothing more to say. He cannot tell the Lord how low he is by nature and in himself, because the Lord knows that. The Lord knows all about the sons of men. He knows all about sinners when he shows his grace to them. He knows all about the deceitfulness of our hearts. He knows all about our undeservedness. There is nothing that can be, as it were, brought out in the future that the Lord didn't know about, and to cause him to revoke his word or to withdraw his favour. The Lord knew all about David when he showed his grace and his favour to him. God delights in mercy. He has it on his heart to display his mercy in saving great sinners, that they should be vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. There's nothing in the word of God that excludes great sinners from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God purposes to show mercy to great sinners, that he might show that he is a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness. Then in verse 21, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. The Lord is fulfilling his word through Samuel in what he has done in making it for David, and in making David to know more through Nathan. So God's word through Samuel was being fulfilled in what God was doing in David and for David, and also in what God was making known to David through Nathan, because that fresh revelation was a means of bringing about the fulfillment of what the Lord had already said. So what he was showing David through Nathan was to be a means of fulfilling what he had promised already through Samuel, because in God's revelation, though it comes in sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets and in the last days through his Son, yet there is a complete harmony of all the parts. And David engages in the adoration of God in verse 22 onwards. He speaks of the past in verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's talking about what he's heard of the Lord from the past, and he speaks of it in verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Israel is called God's people. It's a nation, but it's also his people, because God was pleased to make his church and people into a nation in the Old Testament. But he speaks of what God had done for his people already. And verse 24, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. This is the great aim in God's dealings with his people, that he should be their God, that they should be a people unto him forever. In other words, God redeemed Israel from Egypt in order that he should have a people who would be his people, and he would be their God, and he would be their God in Christ Jesus, because the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was also the preservation of the promise of the mediator, Jesus Christ. So the aim of God's dealings with Israel was the establishment of his covenant, that he should have a people who would be his people, and he would be their God. That covenant bond reaches its perfection in eternal glory, described in Revelation 21. Him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then David desires the glory of God in the fulfillment of his word. Verse 25, And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. What God has promised, since it glorifies him, his people long shall come to pass, that it shall come to pass. Thy kingdom come. His kingdom will come, but his people desire that it will come, because they love God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they say, let his name be magnified. And so David engages in believing prayer, verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Foreordination does not prevent prayer, does not stop people praying, or it should not. God had declared what he would do for the house of David, and yet David prays that God would fulfill his word. Of course, everything is foreordained. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But that doesn't mean that we should not pray. Everything we pray for, the answer to that prayer is foreordained, but so is the prayer itself, as the means to the end. And when God has revealed what he will do, this is not so that we will not pray, but so that we will pray. Because prayer is instrumental in the fulfillment. God causes his people to pray, and he answers their prayers. So Daniel, towards the end of the 70 years of captivity, he read in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years, and he prayed. He prayed that God would fulfill his word. God had said what he would do. Daniel knew he would do it, but he prayed that God would do it. Psalm 102 and verse 16. Psalm 102, verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. God causes his people. Then shall they call upon me, and I will be heard, and I will hear them, and I will deliver them. So David prays for the fulfillment of the promises. He believes the promises, and is content in those promises, and prays for the fulfillment of those promises. But let us notice in closing that all concern for his initial desire has gone. The chapter began with David saying, this is what I would like to do. God has said it. Solomon would do it. But all concern for that has gone. How has that happened? How has that desire vanished? His desire for the glory of God has not vanished, but his desire to do it his way, it's gone. Because his immediate concerns are now seen in the light of the grace of God in Christ. When we see the grace of God in Christ, when we know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that assertiveness to do things our way goes. We happily lie low and submit to this gracious God when we see something of just how gracious he is in Christ Jesus. And so it is with David. He's overwhelmed with what God has done for him, what he has promised concerning his kingdom. And so he is heartily willing to lie low before God, and he accepts that he will not build this house, that Solomon will do it. He acquiesces sweetly in the will of God, the preceptive will of God made known through Nathan the prophet. And so will we. So will we submit with heartiness to all God's dealings with us and to his commandments for us when we see the excellency and beauty and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee.